Well, good morning. I add my warm greeting to Christie's. And Jesse, I sure appreciate the lyrics of that song we just sang. I have never sung those, convicting as they are. Thank you for bringing them to us. Well, in our current series on Matthew that we've titled Enter the King, Enter the Kingdom, we come today to Matthew chapter 5, so I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with Matthew 5 through 7 as the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the best sermon ever. People from all backgrounds and traditions have praised the moral ethic and teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi had a very high regard for the Sermon on the Mount, which he said went straight to his heart. Martin Luther King Jr. strove to make the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount the basis of his political program and his ideological commitment to nonviolence and civil disobedience. Emmett Fox wrote a book that he titled The Sermon on the Mount, The Key to Success in Life, subtitled The Timeless Manual on the Power of Positive Thinking. You didn't know that's what the Sermon on the Mount was, but he does. Famous artists have given us impressive paintings such as The Sermon on the Mount by Karl Heinrich Block. And so, yes, arguably the best sermon ever. The preaching team here has allocated 7 teaching sessions to the Sermon on the Mount today and 6 more in both the 9:30 and the 10:45 hours. My task today is to introduce the Sermon on the Mount and cover the first 16 verses of chapter 5. I am mindful that entire books have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. Entire books have been written on 1 and 2 verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And for that reason, I have more than usual a sense of my great inadequacy. So let's turn to the Lord on that basis, shall we? Father, Lord Jesus, actually, I pray to you, if there were ever a place where angels fear to tread, it would undoubtedly be attempting to teach what you taught. And so if angels would fear to do this, what in the world am I doing here? And yet you have ordained to do your work through the foolishness of preaching and preachers. And so this morning I gladly own the moniker, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, so that you may use the foolish and the weak and the base things of your servant to accomplish your eternal purposes. So therefore I glory in my weakness that your power, Lord Jesus, may be evident. And collectively we all, Lord, have gathered, we sit before you, waiting in anticipation for a word from you, not from me. Would you be pleased, therefore, to speak through your Spirit, through your word, and yes, even through your servant, to accomplish among us this morning all your good pleasure, for we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we get a running start at the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching. What was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make ready the way of the Lord. Then came Jesus' baptism, and then he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And then, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus himself began to preach and say, and his message also, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew gives us this statement. If you're in chapter 5, would you back up into chapter 4, just a few verses to 23. And Jesus, summarizing the little bit of ministry that had happened since his baptism, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, would you turn over about, well, to chapter 9. I don't know how many pages that is in your Bible, but chapter 9, verse 35. Notice the wording. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, when we see a statement like this that Matthew repeats, we should ask ourselves, why? Was he like you and me when we were trying to fill up pages in an essay? Was he trying to fill up this papyrus just so he could turn it in and have enough? No, I don't think so. Why did Matthew make almost verbatim the same statement in chapter 4 as he did again in chapter 9? And what came after that statement? Well, what came after the first statement in chapter 4 is just these huge crowds were upon him, and then comes the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' incredible teaching, amazing teaching, the kind of teaching that Mahatma Gandhi and so many others, Montefiore, the Jewish scholar, many secular philosophers love to praise the ethical teaching of Jesus in the sermon. They are all about these things. But then what comes? The next several chapters, after chapter 7, 8, and 9, are extensive miracles of Jesus, healings, calming the sea, casting out demons, raising Jairus' daughter, and on, powerful miracles. And then comes that next statement. Jesus was going about teaching and healing and all of these things. So it's almost like a sandwich. Here's a preview of his ministry, teaching and healing. And then here's a summary, looking back on his teaching and preaching. And it's as if Matthew is making it plain. Jesus is both of these, incredible, authentic, powerful teacher, and God-enabled healer, miracle worker, like you've never seen before. Many are fascinated with his teaching, as I just let you know, but then when it comes to miracles, they back off. No, not the supernatural, just the ethical teaching, thank you very much, say many philosophers. Many others are enamored with his power and his healing. Oh, they want to be at the next healing conference. Oh, this and all that. And oh, but don't talk to me too much, Lord, about divorce and anger and my lust and my greed and possessions. No, just the healing, thank you. No, Matthew is making it clear. You get Jesus is both. You get all of him, all the package here. Well, let's begin reading now at chapter 5. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, these incredible crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. Unlike in our day when teachers stand up to teach, in that day teachers sat down to teach. That was the authoritative posture for teachers, and here Jesus assumes that authoritative posture. When he went up on the mountain, after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who were his disciples? Well, in the prior chapter he's called four. But there were probably more disciples who had begun to follow Jesus, and they were making commitments and deeper level commitments and even deeper level commitments to Jesus. Following out of these huge crowds, there were those who were disciples. And then verse 2, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Now, why did the Holy Spirit, who is usually known for his economy of words, prompt Matthew to say, and Jesus, opening his mouth, began to teach them? Isn't it obvious that you have to open your mouth to teach? You know what? I never knew this till I came to this particular journey through Matthew. This phrase, opening his mouth, is in the Bible an indicator, a signal to get ready. It's a rhetorical device used to present to the audience, to the readership, that something solemn and revelatory is about to be said. It's a signal that what is coming is a declaration, even a word from God. There are several in the Old Testament. I want to point you to a couple in the New. Then Philip, you remember, out with the Ethiopian in the desert, reading through Isaiah 53, and the man says, who is he talking about? Then Philip, get ready. He's going to lay the whole gospel on the Ethiopian. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. How about Peter when he went to Cornelius' home? An angel had spoken both to Cornelius and to Peter. And Peter arrives, and here's this whole group of people waiting to hear whatever it is the angel knows they need to hear. And Peter says, opening his mouth, get ready, Peter now lays it on him. I now most certainly understand. What did he understand? There's not a barrier to Jews only. I now most certainly understand. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what right is welcome to him. And then Friday, did you guys notice this in our prayer group? We came to this last verse in Ephesians 6, we went to 20. 6:19, it says, Paul's saying, oh, and by the way, you Ephesians, would you pray for me? Pray that words may be given to me in the what? In the opening of my mouth. You know, I've always just thought that was just kind of maybe an idiom of that day and time, but it seems to be much more than that. So here Jesus opens his mouth to begin to declare what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here's what it looks like. And I think it was a beautiful invitation also to join and to enter the kingdom of heaven. Seated in this posture of authority, looking around at his audience, he opens his mouth, solemnly begins to teach them, to reveal to them, to declare to them about the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to mention the kingdom of heaven 10 times. What is the kingdom of heaven? I refer you back to Lindsay's introduction message and the blue sheet he gave us. Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He inaugurates God's kingdom. He himself is the king. And for now, he rules in the hearts of men and women who follow him. There's more of his kingship to come, his kingdom to come. That's why he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray, Father, your kingdom come. But for now, he rules in the hearts of men and women who follow him, who call him king. Furthermore, there's great blessing ahead to those who yield to him as king. And now he begins to do what? To lay out those blessings. You want to talk about blessings? Glad you're here, class. Glad you're in. This class is in session. I'm seated. I'm ready to solemnly declare. And here we go. Blessed. And he proceeds with the blessings. And I take, as I said a moment ago, that the Sermon on the Mount is one giant, glorious invitation extended to all of those and all of us to become a citizen of his kingdom. In addition to the kingdom blessing, the kingdom has all the things that your heart has longed for. What does he talk about in there? Justice. Justice for the oppressed. Justice against the wrongdoers. He mentions hell in the Sermon on the Mount. Righteousness. True righteousness now, not the plastic phony stuff of the religious leaders, the for show stuff. No, that's so evident. I'm here to talk about real righteousness and forgiveness and reconciliation and harmony between citizens of the kingdom. You don't want to be. And forgiveness and marriage the way that God intended it to be. And truthfulness. Speak the truth. Love, not hate. The right use of money and possessions and not being enslaved to them by greed. Well, that's where he's headed in this declaration, kingdom manifesto, as it were. Let's read now together, though, at beginning at verse 3, the blessing section. Blessed are the poor in spirit, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll stop there for now. Most of our Bible versions that you were probably reading from say, read blessed. Some versions say happy, some say fortunate. That word, blessed, is has this range, the word that is being translated here, has this range of meaning. Blessed, favored, fortunate, and happy. And so some of the translations have gone with favored or happy. And the word does and can mean happy, but if you go with happy, you got to listen to this, if you go with happy, you have to be sure that that happiness is speaking of a transcendent happiness, a true happiness, a deep and abiding happiness, not like the happiness that we know in our culture when you were happy until the train blocked you and made you late for work and now you're not happy anymore. You're happy until you saw your bank account balance and now you're not happy anymore. No, if you want to translate this word as happy, you have to go back to maybe how the word used to be in our language, and happy has this longer term, longer range, and so perhaps blessed is a better translation, because one of the reasons is it communicates a divine favor, and happiness in our day and time, not so much, right? We have happiness to be quite temporal, quite emotional often, and dependent on circumstances, and it misses things like, in my sense at least, it misses the sense of divine favor. If you go with happy equals divine favor, your day of divine favor looks, you know, pretty rough, doesn't it? But blessed can convey a whole lot longer range. But let's go to a couple of texts that might support this. Jesus talking to Peter after he said, who do the people say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You get the sense of divine favor, divine action toward Peter there. How about Mary, when she was told she was going to bear the Messiah? She goes to meet Elizabeth, and when the voice of her greeting reached Elizabeth's ears, the baby within her leapt for joy, she said. And then she, Elizabeth herself, gives these words to Mary. Blessed is she, Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. You remember she was married to Zacharias, who didn't believe right off the bat. And somehow she knew this young lady was blessed of God for believing. How about then Mary herself says, my soul exalts the Lord, for he's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations will count me happy. No, it's much more than that, isn't there? At least the way we use happy this day. When the disciple Thomas finally saw the resurrected Jesus and saw his hands and feet, which he said, I'm not going to believe unless I see those. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, you get a little bit of the sense of the divine favor, and it doesn't really seem like the English word happy quite does it. But there is a sense of the happiness, the true happiness that the Lord does want for his people. I had a professor in college who I don't ever remember seeing him smile, and somebody brought up something or other one day, and he pontificated for a short moment on, no, the Bible never says we're to be happy, it says we're to be joyful. And I was so convinced by that. Anyway, moving right along. Well, I want to take you with me to the structure of these, we call them the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Each statement begins with blessed. And we see then blessed, and then there's a certain group of people. Blessed are the whoevers. And then we see an identification of a specific way in which these certain ones are to be blessed. And it seems to me that that third blank is a how. Blessed are the so-and-sos. How are they blessed? This way. This is how they're blessed. Let's test that, shall we? Blessed are the merciful ones, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are those who mourn. How are they to be blessed? Well, they're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek. How are they to be blessed? Well, they're going to inherit the earth. Thankfully you don't have Paul having given this sermon originally, but if I were, I'd have probably said it something like this. Hey, Jesse, hey, Tim, be merciful so that you'll be blessed. And the way you'll be blessed is you'll receive mercy. Well, it just doesn't have the ring, does it? But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. He wanted that blessed right up front. Blessed are the merciful. They're going to receive mercy. And just so packs such a powerful punch, doesn't it? How they're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. How are they going to receive mercy? They'll be called sons of God. Well, a couple more things to notice. The first and the last group who are blessed, did you notice that they receive the same blessing? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Skip down to verse 10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They receive the same blessing. And then we go to the innards of the sandwich, you might say. Blessed are the ones who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Did you notice the tenses? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those, present tense. You are blessed now. Even if you are being persecuted, you are now blessed. Blessed are you now who are mourning. Blessed are you now who are meek, pure in heart, peacemakers, and so on. But then he says, theirs is the kingdom. Another present tense at the beginning and the end, but then there's futures. Look at these. All the innards of the sandwich, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be future comforted. They shall inherit. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. When will that fulfillment be? Is that in this life or the next? Or some of both? Perhaps it is some of both. Largely, I think we see the blessing is now. Blessed are all of these groups of people. Immediately, they're blessed because the kingdom is theirs. Do you wonder if you have the kingdom? You already do. Blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom. But then, there are some things that are coming. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. When will they be comforted? In this life, perhaps. I watched my dad mourn for an extended number of years, the loss of his wife. And then I watched his heart be comforted in this life. But I think we would have to agree the greatest fulfillment of comfort will be in the next. Blessed are those who are merciful. They shall receive mercy. I think of that regularly in my dealings with people. Has somebody given you too much money? Change back? These words ring in my ear. I had one time I went to the bank to get some cash, and you know, they hand it to you in an envelope, and you go over there and you count it, and it was a substantial sum she had just miscounted, the teller had. Well, that's not my money. And that's her job, probably, you know? And so I think about these things. I want to be merciful to you, because if I had put too much money in that envelope, I sure want you to be merciful to me. And I think the Lord honors that in this life. Not 100,000%, but often. But of course, the true mercy is coming when we meet the Lord Jesus himself at his return. So some people have coined the concept of the phrase, the already but not yet. We are blessed now, and more blessings coming, maybe in this life. You're already blessed, but more is coming, but not yet. You're a part of the kingdom that is now, but not yet. It's coming, it's real, it's here, it's now, but not in its fullness, not in its completeness. So the already but not yet. I mentioned the ninth blessing in verses 11 and 12. It follows on the heels of the eighth blessing, which was, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What is the wording? Blessed are you, change of pronoun. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Are you with me in verse 11? Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who's he speaking to? Well, I picture him seated there talking to these disciples, his immediate disciples that he's called, and then maybe an outer ring of disciples who've begun to be committed to Jesus. And then I think he definitely wants the entire crowd, this huge throng, to be in on this. So they're listening, and he personalizes it. And I think he's looking perhaps at his own disciples that he knows will end up giving their lives on account of him. And they're going to be dragged before kings and emperors and so on and so forth. And I think he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, and blessed are you. When this happens on account of me, blessed are you. You're actually blessed in the same way that the prophets of old were blessed. Beautiful, isn't it? So, now in the time that remains, I would like to look briefly at some of the individual blessings. My heart is so full with all of this passage alone, there's just no way to get it all done, but I want to kind of zero in on a couple of the blessings. The blessings to some who are in a hard way. You know, the world says, what is the message of the world to us, to everybody? Assert yourself. Stand up for yourself. Be proud of yourself. Don't let anybody put you down. Elevate yourself. Defend yourself. Avenge yourself when somebody does you wrong. Serve yourself. Yourself. Promote yourself. And what are the taglines of the various commercials you hear? I'm worth it, right? And I found one that said, this thing says, I'm enough. I'm worthy of love and respect. I am loved, I am unique, I accept myself, I am kind, I'm strong, I believe in myself, I am brave, I am resilient. Oh, that's a big one these days, isn't it? I forgive myself, even if you don't. I trust myself, I'm capable, I love myself for who I am, including my imperfections. Jesus just turns all of that on its head, doesn't he? And he says, beginning with verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a poverty of spirit? No emperors riding in on white stallions with troops before and behind have a poverty of spirit, do they? No politicians you and I know. It's an election year, right? Much poverty of spirit going on, right? Business owners, billionaires, poverty of spirit, right? But it extends all the way down to us common folk who say, I'm worth it, I'm loved, I'm unique, I accept, and the list goes on. Just look at Facebook. People say that all stuff all the time. And if they don't say it, they live it. And you and I do too. Heaven help us. Blessed are those who have a poverty of spirit, a poverty of arrogance. It's not that you're weak spirits who don't have stuff to exercise industry. It's poor in spirit, in biblical terms, is a poverty of self-sufficiency, of arrogance. The polar opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees who boasted of their riches and their virtues and their righteousness. Poverty of arrogance is a necessary condition to enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus. And those who all have this poverty of spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did the psalmist say? Lord, you don't desire sacrifices. You want a broken and a contrite heart. Everyone has to be poor of spirit in order to receive the kingdom of God. There is no other way. Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven. No. The broken, the contrite of heart. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you came in that way. And I think Jesus is saying, I'm still on the throne, and you're still a citizen of my kingdom. I'm looking for poverty of arrogance, of pride, of spirit. Do you have that? Are you maintaining that? Or have you let the world, have we let the world kind of talk us into this stuff? Boy, March Madness, how much of this did we see? Thumping of the chest, and that's not the only place it shows up, is it? Shows up in how we drive, shows up in how we speak, and who we speak to and who we don't speak to. Poverty of spirit, those who have that are blessed. Conversely, those who are not impoverished in their arrogance and their spirit, not at all receiving God's favor and blessing. Let's move on. Blessed are those who mourn. This is not those who are bereaved, but it is a mourning probably most narrowly over what displeases God, the sin. But it would be wider than that, too. When did Jesus weep? He wept at the grave of Lazarus, seeing his loved ones weeping their hearts out and knowing this didn't have to be this way. This grief and this terrible loss and death and dying and decay. He's been dead for 4 days. By now he stinks. Jesus wept. Do you and I mourn over the things that displease God? If so, we're blessed. Do you mourn in a way when you hear his name taken in vain so often? Does it grieve your heart? God's going to someday take away all our tears. The ministry of the Spirit is to comfort, and someday he will bring complete comfort to those who mourn the wrongs, the travesties of injustice, of unrighteousness, of mistreatment, of... You and I could go on with that, couldn't we? Martin Luther said the Christian's entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. So here I'm seeing a bridge between those who are impoverished in their spirit and those who mourn over things that aren't right in God's terms. And Martin Luther says the entire life of the Christian is a life of contrition, mourning over sin and humbling oneself before God. One of our current presidential candidates was asked, is there anything you regret in your life that you should repent of? And he thought for a moment, and no, I don't think so. And I bet you both would say that. Being sad over sin invites, yea, is blessed by God's comfort. And how about the meek? Why would the meek be blessed? You remember when Moses' sister and brother-in-law stood up against him and they said, what is this? Has God only spoken through you? How about us? And Moses just stood back, didn't he? He just took a step back. Good thing, because it didn't go well for Aaron and Miriam. We're told that Moses, the man Moses, was meek. The meekest man on the face of the earth. Meekness is one who steps back and allows God to handle their vindication, to handle the injustices. The person who is meek can trust God. He's trustworthy to take care of whatever my best interests are. And so for that reason, if I'm meek, I don't get angry, I don't fret, I don't have to take my own vengeance. I can release that. I can hand the matter back to God, whether it's my reputation, whether it's the cause I am for, whether it's my vindication. I don't have to be defensive. We see them modeled in Jesus. He kept entrusting himself to the Father for vindication in the Father's time. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? It's up to God. He'll take care of these things. And these, Jesus said, the blessing for those who are meek is to inherit the earth. You picture two little boys on the playground, and each of them is arguing about whether his dad's car is the better one. And finally, the one realizes, you know, you might have a better car than mine, but my dad owns the whole dealership. And God owns the whole thing, so what are we doing in our little spitting contest with each other over things like that? I wish we could go further. We're going to have to stop for now. But would you turn toward the end of Matthew to chapter 25? Matthew 25. Jesus has been making this incredible invitation to the kingdom. These are what the people who are citizens of the kingdom, the blessings they're going to receive. When I rule, I give blessings. And now in chapter 25, we see the fulfillment. It hasn't happened yet. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, there's that word, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit what? The kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's the king. At the outset of his ministry, he sat down to teach. He opened his mouth to declare this incredible revelation and declaration about the kingdom and to tell you how blessed the citizens are this way and that way and upwards and downwards and every which way, and righteousness and justice for those that the Lord rules, and there's a now and there's a later and there's a fulfillment coming, and here it is. And you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our Lord and Savior, He is going to say these exact words to us. Can you fathom? Come, you who are blessed. I think the Beatitudes were just a warm-up, don't you? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. So this morning, I think the Lord Jesus is saying to us, I've got blessings, come inherit them. The king's blessings, they're for all who want the king to rule their life. Enter the king. However, most people, said Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under. Gandhi, philosophers who love the ethics, oh man, this is glorious. But few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. Oh, friend, I trust that there's not one of us here who thinks his teaching to be glorious and marvelous, but we haven't asked him to be the king of our lives. The king has entered the play, the drama of the ages, but have you entered the kingdom? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, back in, fill in the year. Oh, well, good. Does he look like your king? Are you still walking with the king? Are you still a devoted citizen of the king? Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we find ourselves both enamored with all that you have to say here and greatly lacking. My goodness, we just touched on a few things here and found ourselves deficient again. But we come to you afresh and say, Lord Jesus, be the king of every facet of our lives. Be the uncontested king of our every facet of our lives. No hidden things, no separate things, no closets, no, Lord, take it all. Be it all, and let us be your citizens in all the glory and the blessing and the anticipation of hearing those words. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Would you make it so? Would you make it so for us who love you and follow you? Would you just take every facet and be the rightful king? And if there's anyone here who has not yet given you the kingship, would they do that with haste? This very day. I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.